Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts, chapter 12. I'd like to read with you certain selected passages from the book of Acts this morning, because I want you to meet a dear friend. He's your friend. I want you to get better acquainted with him, because over the next several weeks, we hope to profit greatly by our friend's contribution to us. Acts, chapter 12. We meet our friend in verse 12, Acts 12, 12. Peter has just been angelically released from prison. He thinks for a moment, and then the passage we're reading unfolds. Verse 12, and when he, Peter, had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Drop down to the last verse in chapter 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul return. They're going back to Antioch. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Chapter 13, please. Chapter 13. We read that the church at Antioch was visited by the Spirit of God, who said, "Separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." Verse 4, so they, being sent by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their minister, their helper. Verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 15, please. Chapter 15. Verse 36. Some days afterward, that is after the great Jerusalem conference, and the distribution of the decision of that conference among the Gentile churches, some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. I want you this morning to meet Mark. I want you to be thrilled with the witness and testimony of this young man's life in his work. And I hope in the next hour, every one of us in this room, no matter our age, background, situation, will find a connecting link to the grace of God through the experience of this young man. He apparently was not an eyewitness to many of the events of the gospel of Jesus. That is, he was apparently not a part of that group of followers who actually ate the bread and who saw the miracles, like John and Matthew were. And he doesn't bring to his gospel the scholarly, weighted calculations of Dr. Luke, who made a study of all these things as to their historic accuracy, interviewed eyewitnesses, talked to people who had been impacted by the gospel of Christ, and then wrote the chronicle of the life of Jesus kind of from birth through death to exaltation. Mark doesn't bring any of that to his gospel. He just bursts into his subject. What he gave us, though, in the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God, is not only intimate, dynamic, accurate, exciting, but it's thematic. The thing that runs through all 16 chapters of Mark's gospel is you can't meet Jesus and walk away from him. It's kind of a takeoff on the parable, you know, the potato chip commercial. You can't eat just one. Well, friend, you can't just be satisfied with one glimpse of Jesus. There's something infectious about Jesus. There's something dynamic that just keeps drawing you back and drawing you back and drawing you back. That was Mark's experience. And so in his gospel, in the 16 chapters, he keeps drawing us and drawing us and drawing us with snapshot after snapshot after snapshot. If Mark preached like he wrote, you'd love his preaching, because he doesn't preach or talk sequentially in the sense of following a theme. He just holds up pictures. Hey, take a look at this. Hey, take a look at this. Hey, look at this. Look at this. That's what he does. Kind of like looking through a family album of snapshots. He doesn't bother to fill in the details and make nice bridges with interpretive material or argumentative material or logical sequences. He doesn't do that. He just says, take a look, take a look, take a look, take a look, take a look. Why? Because Mark is convinced that if you ever see Jesus, I mean really see Jesus with the eye of your understanding, you will be irresistibly drawn to confess him as your Lord and Savior. With all your soul, you'll want to know this most marvelous of men, the God-man, Jesus. Let me take just a moment for something technical. It may help you as it helped me to appreciate the value of this marvelous gospel given to us by John Mark. When you study the Gospel of Mark closely, you will discover it can be divided into 105 sections. 105. Of these, 93 occur in Matthew and 81 occur in Luke. There's a duplication. Only 4 are not included either in Matthew or in Luke. Even more compelling than that, Mark has 661 verses. So if you read 2 verses a day, you'd read Mark twice. No, you'd read Mark once during the course, right? Once during the course of a year. I should have covered myself and said if you read 2 verses every time, you'd read Mark 3 twice in 2 years, but wasn't quick enough this morning. Mark has 661 verses. Now watch. Matthew has 1,068 verses. Luke has 1,149 verses. Of Mark's 661 verses, Matthew reproduces no fewer than 606. Sometimes he alters the wording slightly, but he even reproduces 51% of Mark's actual words. Of Mark's 661 verses, Luke reproduces 320. He actually uses 53% of Mark's actual words. Of the 55 verses of Mark, which Matthew does not reproduce, 31 are found in Luke. So the result is that there are only 24 verses. That's what you want to remember, 24. Like how many hours there are in a day. There are only 24 verses in Mark which do not occur elsewhere in Matthew and Luke. So what? Well, that kind of study has led scholars to conclude that Mark was written first, and that Luke and Matthew, who wrote the other two Gospels, wrote with Mark's copy in front of them. So what you have in the Gospel of Mark may be the most important of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it would appear that Mark was the earliest to offer a written chronology of the facts and events of Jesus of Nazareth, his earthly life, his passion, and his exaltation. It's also interesting to note that in Mark's gospel, of the 16 chapters, 6 of them are devoted to the subject of Christ's passion, his arrest, his trial, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, showing that Mark wants us to understand that Jesus, while he taught, while he healed, while he did miracles, the primary purpose for his visitation to earth was not to astonish us, but rather to redeem us. Mark's gospel could be argued to be the most important New Testament letter of all the 27 that make up the New Testament, in that it takes us to the foundation and fountain out of which everything else flows. So who is this John Mark? How did God fashion him to be the instrument through whom such a priceless and wonderful work could be done? You can read all 16 chapters and you'll not find him mentioning himself once. As a matter of fact, there are no autobiographical data in the 16 chapters by which you could even link a suspected authorship of Mark. If all we had was Mark's gospel, we would have to say, no one knows who authored these 16 chapters, these 661 verses as they appear in our translation. But very early writers, church fathers living at the end of the first century in the middle and beginning of the second century, quote Mark and tell us that Mark wrote this gospel and that Mark got his material largely from the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Now that's tradition. You can't support that in Scripture, but you can note that when Peter wrote his epistle, 1 Peter, he calls Mark his son. Very intimate term. And says that Mark was with him in Babylon. Probably a reference to Rome, not to the Babylon. So we know that there was a connection between Mark and Peter, and perhaps the early traditions are accurate, that what we have by way of content is not so much the eyewitness of Mark, but rather Mark doing what you're doing, getting kind of bored as Peter went through this same message over and over and over. And so he began to scribble and make notations on the back of his bulletin. And you got the notations in your Bible today. Remember the story of the very, very famous astrophysicist? He traveled from meeting to meeting to meeting and gave the same lecture. Very intense, very scholarly. He had the same chauffeur who went with him on each of these events. And after months of this, the chauffeur said, you know, I know your speech as well as you know it. Let me give it tonight. And so they agreed that the author, the scholar, would put on the chauffeur's robes, his clothes, and that the chauffeur would put on the distinguished garb of the scholar, and everything went well. I mean, the chauffeur got up, acted as if he was the scholar, delivered a masterful rendering of this speech that he had long since committed to memory. Things went well until they had Q&A. Someone stood in the back of the room and said, sir, based upon your thesis, and then began to give this long, elaborate, highly detailed, highly scientific question. Not ruffled for a moment, the chauffeur said, sir, he said, that is a profound question, but it's actually quite simple. My chauffeur can answer it for you. Well, that's what we have here. Mark has been chauffeuring Peter. And Mark gives to us the content of Peter's sermon. So as you're sitting there doodling today, making note of what I say, there may be some significance, not in what I say, but in the truth that we're talking about when we talk about the Son of God. Now, what do we know about Mark? Four things this morning I want to etch in your minds for you to take with you. First, I want you to see something of the value of a godly home. A godly home. In Acts chapter 12, we are introduced to Mark for the first time in Scripture. Peter has been released from prison by an angelic interruption. He ponders, where should I go? He knows that the church has been meeting to intercede for him for his release. After he pondered it for a moment, he thought, well, that's easy. They're all going to be over at Mary's house. Mary was the mother of John Mark. It is quite possible that this was the same house where in the upper room, Jesus gathered his disciples on that night before his betrayal. Makes for interesting fiction, doesn't it? Did young John Mark that night sneak up the side steps and peek in the window and watch as Jesus broke the bread? Did he hatch the dash for cover because Judas came bursting out of the room and John Mark wondered, where's he going? This was probably the same house where, after Jesus had gone back to heaven, about 120 people found their focus at Jerusalem. Remember, during the Passover, when Jesus was crucified and subsequently resurrected, people had come from all over the world to Jerusalem for that Passover experience, and providing lodging for them was a very sacred tradition, kind of like our present motel and hotel kind of arrangements. And private citizens would build two-story houses, and in the upper story, the upper room, they would provide a lodging and give people places to stay when they were visiting Jerusalem for religious celebrations. Well, 120 found a center of function in the upper room. The same upper room which Jesus broke the bread, probably. And quite probably, the upper room was the same house in which Mark grew up. I can see your mind whirling. I can see you already putting the facts together. You're way out ahead of me. What must it have been like to live in the house where the Spirit of God descended at Pentecost? What impression it must have made upon the mind of this young boy to see people who before had been cowering upstairs in fear burst out of the room full of heaven-inspired energy, speaking with tongues that they had never studied, dazzling, absolutely dazzling the masses of Jerusalem, causing a great multitude to descend upon this place, and then watching as the Spirit of God empowered Peter and listening to Peter preach that first Christian sermon. Oh, can't you just see it? Can't you feel it? See, Mary's house was a Christian home. It was the place where Christians naturally gathered. And in times of crises, everybody knew that Mary's house was open. Her home was available. What a powerful influence. I remember sitting at our Sunday table and listening to Dr. Jobson talk about being in Africa. He was a pioneer missionary to Central African Republic. I can remember at our home entertaining Dr. O.E. Phillips, masterful student of the prophetic scriptures, a great leader in Jewish evangelism. I can remember having Dean Federhoff, a great evangelist, at our table. I can remember, and I could go on this morning. See, my mother's name is Mary, too. And I was raised in a home where the latch string was always on the outside of the door for any itinerant pastor, evangelist, or Christian brother. John Mark must have been deeply impressed, listening to the testimonies of Peter, James, John, eyewitnessing Pentecost, seeing the transforming power of God change these men from wimpy cowards, from doubting Thomases, into evangelists and missionaries who in their generation planted the gospel of Jesus Christ in every country around the world. Now, we don't know when this became personally real to John Mark. It is possible to grow up in a Christian home and not be a Christian. But somewhere along the line, John Mark embraced that message for himself. The second thing I want you to note about John Mark is he not only came from a Christian home, but he also had Christian training. The Bible tells us that when Paul and Barnabas left Jerusalem, having brought the gift for the distressed saints in Jerusalem, and they went back to Antioch, they took John Mark with them. And when the Spirit of God called Paul and Barnabas to start what we now call the first missionary journey, an aggressive planting of the gospel, strategically moving to the key cities throughout Asia and Europe. When that was initiated by the Spirit of God, Barnabas and Paul took John Mark with them. What an exciting exposure it must have been for John Mark to witness those things. The Bible says they took John Mark along as their minister. We would say as their errand boy, their gopher. And John Mark was the glorified gopher of the first missionary team. And he saw some spectacular things. And he saw how the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ would cut through the darkness of pagan unbelief, expose the need in the heart of those dear pagan Gentiles, and how as they responded to the sunlight of the love of God through Jesus Christ, their lives, their homes, and their whole towns were transformed. He also saw that Satan wasn't going to take this sitting down. That when the gospel of Jesus Christ was carried forward into the frontiers of darkness, Satan himself stirred up his troops and brought persecution and hardship. Why John Mark defected? We do not know. The scripture is gloriously silent about that. And I'm here to tell you, I thank God for that kind of grace. Instead of thinking so much about what did John Mark do, or why did he defect, I am more impressed with the fact that his defection was treated with gentleness and mercy by the Spirit of God who wrote the scriptures through Luke. Whatever the failure, Mark messed up. What could have been a marvelous opportunity for him turned into a black mark. And his defection produced a poison between his two mentors. So that some years later, when Paul and Barnabas designed a second missionary journey, they could not agree as to taking John Mark, and they split up and went their separate ways. It really bothers me when I learn of kids in Worthington Christian schools who are messing with drugs. It really bothers me when a couple, and remember it always takes two, a couple of Christian kids from Christian homes create a baby without wedlock. That really bothers me. It upsets me very deeply when some of our fine Christian kids get caught stealing. And frankly, there are days when it would be easy to just trash the whole thing and say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. I mean, our kids are no different than anybody else's kids. So why invest all the pain, sweat, trouble, because they're going to blow it just like everybody else blows it? It'd be easy to come to that conclusion. But I pray we never do. Some of you have created known mistakes. Like Mark's defection, your failure has been the subject of sanctified gossip and unsanctified gossip. People have used your name and caricaturized you because of your failure, and they'll never let you grow beyond it. Some of you, like Mark, have had your failures made public. All of you have failed. All of us as Christians have failed. You may not know the content of my failure, like I know something about yours. But that does not exempt me from the truth that I too have failed. I encourage people who come to Grace and are asking how to become a member, I encourage them to reconsider. Because many people are looking for a perfect church, and that implies perfect people. And I tell them, look, if that's what you're looking for, please don't stop at Grace. You'll be disappointed. We are just a group of sinners, all of us, who've been saved by God's grace. Mark blew it. We don't know how, we don't know why, we don't know what, we just know that he blew it. I preached a sermon once recently, how to get out and dust off. The topic of the sermon was, if you enroll in a Christian school, on the application form, there should be a little byline that says, this enrollment will be dangerous to your spiritual health. Why? Because Satan zeroes in on anyone who dares assume an attitude of courageous faith in relationship to their walk and work for God. You can be a Christian, just float along, just kind of float along. Do everything, fit right into the world. Nobody knows you're a Christian. No problem at all. But the minute you decide, hey, this Christian faith thing is serious, I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to commit myself to serious commitment to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, you go high on the devil's hit list. And he will structure with everything he is empowered and allowed to do, he will structure failure for you. John Mark would have been safer to just stay in Jerusalem. John Mark would have been smarter, perhaps, to just say to Paul and Barnabas, oh, look, you guys go on ahead. I'll just stay here at Antioch. But he didn't. He took a risk. He became involved in a venture, and he failed. There's a wonderful third part in his life, though. There was a dear brother who said, Mark, your failure is not fatal. Look beyond Mark's problem and saw his potential. Who had the grace of Christ so real to himself that he didn't pride himself by comparing his righteousness with Mark's failure, but rather said, whatever I have learned is by the grace of God. Mark, I'll help you. It is my studied opinion that the greatest saint in the New Testament, apart from Jesus Christ, and the man who made the greatest contribution to the Christian church and to faith of all ages, is Barnabas. And one of the reasons is because Barnabas gave us Paul. Without Barnabas, we would never have had Paul. And Barnabas gave us John Mark. Now listen, it's a wonderful thing to grow up in a Christian home. It's a powerful thing. Sometimes the seeds sown take a long time before they mature. It's a wonderful thing to be exposed to Christian service and opportunity. It's a marvelous thing to have young people, young men and women step forward and risk being involved in some adventure of faith. That's a thrilling thing. It's a reality that sometimes the most potentious leaders make the biggest mess. It's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. That had you or I been in their circumstances, we would probably have messed up even more. It's so comfortable to point out their failures and in our smugness suppose ourselves more righteous than they. I tell you, the greatest thing of all is to have a friend like Barnabas. A godly, stable, behind the scenes, unpretentious, loving, faithful, consistent friend. Bible tells us that Barnabas took Mark and they sailed to Cyprus and almost sailed off the pages of history. Not quite. What took place at Cyprus? Well, I'm sure they went back to visit the places that were familiar to Barnabas and Mark because, remember, the first missionary journey went through Cyprus. And so perhaps they went back and visited those early believers in those new churches there at Cyprus. My suspicion is, though, from what I know of the life of Barnabas, that they spent a lot of time drinking coffee and talking. They spent a lot of time just being friends, just being responsible to each other to be truthful, helpful, encouraging. My guess is that Barnabas found ways to put Mark's talents to work. And my guess is that when Mark wanted to go back and wallow in the defeat of past failure, Barnabas said, no, we're not going over that again. We're looking to the future. Failures are not final, and they are never fatal if you have a friend. like Barnabas. As a result of that, we have the letter called the Gospel of Mark. Now, before I conclude my message this morning, I want you to interact with me. I promise I won't embarrass you. How many of you were raised in Christian homes? Please stand. You were raised in a Christian home. I want you to know you are blessed. If you had a mom like Mary who prayed for you and guided you and sought to counsel you and direct you, you are blessed. The seeds of eternal greatness have been sown in your heart, your soul. How many of you who are standing, and those of you seated now, how many of you have committed yourself to some task, Christian service, teaching a Sunday school class, helping with the kids, getting involved in teenagers, singing the choir, I mean, whatever it is, but you've ventured out, and because you're a Christian, you have said, I want to serve, and you got involved in a venture. Stand, if that's your wit. Good, great, praise the Lord, that's great. That's great. Every Christian needs to make that step. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer and you haven't stepped over that line yet and said, okay, I want to get involved, then that's what you want to do. Okay, please be seated because I know the answer to this one. How many of you have failed? Yeah, I don't need you to stand. Matter of fact, if I could, I'd sit down with you because before that question, none of us can stand. Oh, I'm sorry. Before that question, all of us must stand. All of us have failed. The degree of knowledge about that failure, the degree of the defection, the nature and circumstances of our failures may all change, but there's not a one of us here who are perfect. Every one of us are growing. Every one of us. Now, the last question. How many of you have had a Barnabas friend? You don't stand. How many of you had someone in the midst of your failure who came alongside you and believed in you, who modeled for you the grace of God, the forgiveness of the Spirit of God? Somebody who came alongside you and became like glue. You knew from the start that they weren't going to quit until God had done a greater work in your life. You knew that. And they were willing to identify with you and put their life and their reputation on the line, not because they were looking for applause, but because they love Jesus, because they love you, because they love Him. How many of you are willing to be like Barnabas? Next time we meet John Mark, he's referred in an epistle that Paul wrote. He wrote it from prison in Rome. And he says to the Colossians, Mark's here with me and he's ministering to my needs. And the last time we hear about Mark is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to come to verse 11. But to put it in perspective, look with me first at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now remember, Paul is writing this pen from his second imprisonment in Rome. The hour of his execution is before him. He is staring death full in the face. He is alone and lonely. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes in verse 15, Timothy, you know that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. All the people that Paul led to Jesus, all the leaders that Paul trained, turned their back on him and his need. Chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Let me say something very dangerous to you now. The problem with some of us here this morning is that we haven't sinned badly enough for our sin and failure to be public. That's the problem. we sin and got by with it. God in His grace is covered, and others don't know. When you sin like Mark did, and your defection becomes a matter of public record and public debate and scriptural record, you know what it's like to feel the pain and hurt of failure. The ostracization of people who no longer will associate with you, who think that association with you is somehow going to bring them down, somehow being named in the same company with you is going to spoil their supposed righteousness. Mark had done been there. He'd done that. And when Paul wrote from the dungeon in Rome, "All those in Asia have forsaken me," Mark said, "Paul, I know what that's like. I can empathize with that, buddy. I've been there. I've done that." And there was a grace, a tenderness, a compassion, the sweet essence and aroma of Barnabas, of Jesus, in the character of Mark. And when the chips were down and his life was ebbing, the old warrior wrote, "Bring Mark. Got to see Mark." I don't know if Mark and Paul met this side of glory, but I suspect if they did, with tears, Paul wrapped his arms around that younger man and said, "Son, I was wrong. I hurt you gravely. And my zeal, my passion, I offended you. Barnabas saw what I refused to see. And son, I'm placing on your shoulders the mantle of this ministry." So the godly home influence, special training, the personal companionship and tutorship of a man like Barnabas, and even the failure, all produced a man profitable for the ministry, a man who could be trusted with the ministry, a man upon whose shoulders the mantle of service and the responsibility of truth could be entrusted. Why? Because the grace of God. We start, I hope, acknowledging that we are all failures. I trust we start focusing on what Jesus Christ in His grace and love has done for us. Listen. Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that He bore and the thorns that He wore told His mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on His name, and Calvary covered it all. How matchless the grace when I looked in the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete, I then fell at His feet, and Calvary covers it all. Oh, how blessed the thought that my soul by Him bought shall be His in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, for Calvary covers it all. Dear friend, this morning, wherever you are, the product of a pagan or a Christian home, the product of Christian adventure or a novice with no Christian experience, whether your failure is known patently and announced throughout the Christian gossip circles, or whether your sins are still secret, hidden behind the confession of private relationship with you and God alone, whether you've had the tender embrace of a loving Barnabas or whether you have been the victim of the scathing rejection of a fiery Paul, Calvary, Calvary, Calvary covers it all. And you, my dear friend, don't have to stay where you are. Like John Mark, you can grow through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing it, glorying in it, sharing it with others. And you've become like Barnabas. And out of your experience, there will flow your gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps not written in the Greek language and chronicled in the New Testament, but written in the tissue of your life choices, written in the record of your service and commitment to Jesus Christ for others, indelibly etched in the memories of others who see you changed and becoming like Jesus Christ. And through your gospel, they'll be drawn to Him. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Himself there. Calvary covers it all. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning will be a new beginning for all of us. A fresh look at the Prince of Peace, a new encounter with the Jesus of Calvary, the man in flesh who was truly God come from heaven. And as His life, the life of Jesus, impacted those who bore witness to that, to Mark, and as Mark was then impacted by that grace and truth, and his life marvelously transformed, so that through that life we have today the Gospel of Mark. Help us to see ourselves in his story, to find ourselves in his record, and by the advantage of his experience to draw that next step closer to you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Wherever you are, take the next step. If you were raised in a Christian home and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do that. Confess your sin to Christ. Invite Him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Let Him prove the reality of the gospel to you. And if you were not raised in a Christian home, I challenge you this morning to find new life, find peace, joy, purpose by committing your life to Jesus Christ. And do that now. And if you're a Christian living in the comfort and complacency of non-commitment, I challenge you this morning to do what John Mark did. Step out with Barnabas and Paul. Become an assistant. Get involved. Use your gifts. Make the sacrifices of time and personal pleasure to be involved in something significant for God. And if this morning you have already done that and you failed miserably, then this morning accept the grace of God. Believe that Calvary covers it all. And get out of the rut of despair. Failure is not fatal if you have a friend like Barnabas. And if this morning you know the grace of God and the love of God, I challenge you, become the friend like Barnabas. Refuse to surrender to the prowling paws of Satan, the roaring lion who seeks to destroy. Refuse to surrender to him as prey, a fallen, broken brother or sister. God will deal with the issue of sin. He calls us to deal with the issue of grace. And you who can identify with Mark as having failed and blown it, welcome home this morning. You're welcome here. That's what this church is all about. We are in the business of saying to John Marks, who are marked with failure, God is determined to use your failure to produce fruit. And like Jesus, we love you. And like Barnabas, we welcome you home.